Thanks, Brother Rob. Could we have plate 9, please, and explain what we've been looking at in the last couple of classes so that we can lead right into tonight's class? And plate 9 should do that for us, which shows us the circular temple. And as we look at this circular temple, we just remind ourselves of what we've seen in previous classes, where we've been looking at one of the key features of the temple, the circular table before the Lord, the circular table before Yahweh, which runs right around the temple for 3 continuous miles. Now, when we look at this plate 9, we are looking at a cross-section of the circular building. We're looking down with a bird's eye view at a cross-section of the circular building. And on your right, as you view the plate, as you view the slide, you'll remember that worshippers enter from the outer building up these flights of stairs that are all the way shown here. They come through these halls, which are masses of tiers of gold-coloured ribs, like going into Exeter Cathedral, only far more majestic, with tier upon tier upon tier of gold-covered ribs going up as far as the eye can see, disappearing up into the high vaulting. And as they walk through this building, looking up and are awe-inspired, they will come to the most holy area of all, where they'll be met by the Levite priest, who will take their offering, the fat and the blood, and take them through these doors, and that will be as far as they will be permitted to go. And presumably the priest, the Levite, will offer, or will place the offering on this table, which is the table before the Lord, before Yahweh. This table here runs all the way around the circular building for 3 continuous miles. It is a most unusual table. It is also described as an altar. And in the last class we saw why it was described as a table and an altar. Because it is both. It's where the offerings are placed, like an altar, but it's also a table where a sacrificial meal is enjoyed between God and man, symbolically a sacrificial meal between God and man. And when the offerings are placed on that table, they will be conveyed, we believe, or we assume they will be conveyed on golden floats on a water conveyor. That this table we saw was made of shittim wood, or we believe it will be made of shittim wood, after the pattern of what happened in the past, the tabernacle and in the past. We would think, we are told it is wood, there's no doubt we are told it's wood, but we assume it's shittim wood, but because of the significance we saw in the last class, we believe it will be covered with gold because of what God has done in the past. He will do the same again in the future. So here we have a shittim wood table covered in gold, which upon which floats will float on water, which will convey the offerings all the way around to a certain point where the stairs are encountered, and then up the stairs the offerings will be taken to be placed upon the altar. So this table is a conveyor belt, as it were, a water conveyor, which takes the offerings all the way around the 3-mile circuit and up onto the altar. Now, we've been looking at the construction of this table in last classes and the significance of it. Tonight we're still on the subject of this table, but we're going to look at the Psalms and see how that this table is mentioned in the Psalms. So if we could have the lights on again, we'll just have a look at that, and we'll go straight to Psalm 128, which has just been read, and we get a beautiful picture here in this psalm of the table of the Lord, but the table of God, but also it is depicted in a most interesting way. Now we read in verse 3, for example, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." Now, here we have a psalm of the peace that Israel will have after Armageddon. Now, Brother Thomas applies this psalm in this way. This psalm is a psalm of the peace of the kingdom after Armageddon for Israel. It's a picture of a man sitting at a table with all his family around him. And you can imagine the scene. Here is a man sitting at a table, a circular table, with all his large family around him. He has his wife, he has his children, and he is the head of the household sitting at the table. And he is greatly blessed by God as he sits with all his family, all in the truth. Imagine this, a man at a table with all his family circled around him, and they're all in the truth. And he is blessed by God. And we are looking in on this scene in Psalm 128. And various ways are used to describe this godly man who is blessed with all his family around him at this huge circular table, a huge family sitting around him, all in the truth, all worshippers of God. A truly wonderful scene. And the reason why that this man is so blessed is because the man and his family all fear God and they walk in his ways. Now, in connection with this, the man's wife is at the table with his family, and the wife is like a fruitful vine by the sides of the house. Now, also in our mind's eye, we picture a house in the east, in those hot climates, with a vine, a beautiful grapevine growing on the sides of the house. And that vine gives shade against the hot sun, it gives protection against the cold winds, and the vine is a protection to the man's house. So is a faithful wife. A faithful wife is there at the man's house, and she gives comfort to those who are members of the family. She gives protection to the young ones, and the vine is at that house protecting it. So the wife is at the house giving protection to the family. And so just as the vine protects and comforts the house, so a wife protects and comforts a man's family. And so this is a beautiful picture. And here is this godly man who is enjoying this. He has his wife and family with him in the truth, because they all fear God and walk in his ways. Now, this word table, the reason we are caused to look at this particular psalm is because of the word table. When we were doing a study on the temple years ago, we decided we would look at the various Hebrew words in the study, and then we would go into the Bible and see how they were used that we might get the spiritual lessons. So when we looked at the table in Ezekiel, table mentioned in the temple prophecy here, the circular table, we looked into the Psalms where we found the same word occurs in Psalm 128 verse 3. And the word table there is the same word for table as in Ezekiel's temple. It's the Hebrew word shulchan, and it's used in Ezekiel 41:22 for Ezekiel's temple, table. Now here's an interesting thing. When we counted up the number of times it's used in the Old Testament, what did we find? We found that this word table is used exactly no more and no less than 70 times. And our mind immediately went to Genesis, where there are 70 nations. And so here was a table which around will gather not just one man and his family, but the man Christ Jesus and his great family of nations. So in Ezekiel's temple, it's a house of prayer for all nations, and we will have representatives from all the 70 nations gathering around that table. And so the word shulchan is used exactly 70 times in the Old Testament. Coincidence? Well, you be judge. For my part, I think it's one of those things which often occurs in the Word of God when you look into it. So significant. 70 is the number of the nations, and here is a table for all nations gathered round the one man, Christ Jesus, together. Now, in verse 3, it brings another picture in. We've mentioned the vine, we've mentioned the faithful wife, it also mentions olive plants. It says that this man, sitting at this table with all his children and his wife there, all gathered around him, is like olive plants around the table. Now, why should that be? Well, firstly, notice about this psalm that it's a song of degrees. That means it's a song of ascents. That means it's a song of going up. That means that this psalm has to do with the going up of the nations to worship God in the temple age to come. Now come with me to Psalm 122, if you would. Just turn back one page. Psalm 122, verse 4. And here we have mention of the going up. Now before we read that verse, this is a group of psalms. They're called the Song of Degrees. There are a number of psalms, and they have to do, one of the things they teach is the going up to the temple in the age to come. And to take an example on the previous page, Psalm 122 verse 4, here is the proof. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh. Now here are the tribes, all the tribes of the world, going up to worship God at the temple. And the word go up there is the word Allah. And that is the same word Allah. It's the basic root word of the degrees. In other words, the song of the degrees is the song of the going up. And the root word of degrees is Allah, going up. So that's what the song of degrees is all about, going up to the temple of Zion. The Jews, you know, used to sing it years ago. When they used to go up three times a year to the feasts, it was a time of rejoicing as they, Allah, they went up to Zion. So in the age to come, all nations shall, Allah, go up to Zion. And it's the song of the Allah, or the song of the going up. That's why we say Psalm 128 has to do with the going up to the temple and sitting around the table. Now, the olive plants. Why are these olive plants used here to depict the man and his blessed family? Well, olives are productive of much oil. And the oil is the Spirit Word. In the Word of God, oil represents the Spirit Word. Why? Because you light an oil lamp, and that oil lamp gives light to all the household. Therefore, this word, the Bible, gives light in our minds. So the Word of God gives light in our minds, just as olive oil gives light in the room. So that's why oil is used as a symbol for the Spirit Word in the Scripture. Now, we can see this if we all turn to Zechariah. Could you have the slide ready, please, Rob, of the two olive trees? But first of all, we'll look at Zechariah, just to briefly demonstrate the point that olive oil represents the Word of God. It represents the enlightenment that comes from God's Word. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll have a look at verse 14. This is the last verse in Zechariah 4, and we find there it is written, "Then said he, these are two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now in the margin you'll see against anointed ones, sons of oil. Now this is olive oil. This is olive oil that's so valuable. Two anointed ones, or sons of oil. But who are the sons of oil? Well, we see that in the previous verses where it is talking about two olive trees with special olive branches. And this whole vision here of Zechariah chapter 4 is about two olive trees. See in verse 3, "And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." These two olive trees, in the last verse, we're told are sons of oil. So they represent people. They represent a class of people who have the oil of the Spirit Word. Now, could we just have the slide of the olive trees, please, Rob? And here they are, Zechariah's vision. Now, this is another vision again over here. We needn't look at that for our purpose tonight, but we are looking at the vision of the two olive trees and the lampstand. The lampstand represents Jesus Christ. The olive trees represent those that produce oil. One stands for the Jews, we believe. One stands for the Gentiles. And so from Jew and Gentile is taken the oil that in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, produces in the multitudinous Christ that light, which will be the enlightenment of our minds from the Word of God. Now see how simple this is? It's really very simple. There are two olive trees, Jew and Gentile. We're the Gentile ones. Let's say we're this tree, we're the Gentiles, Australians. But there are also lots of Jews that are in the olive class, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So the Jewish class of saints and the Gentile class of saints, together through Christ, make the one body in Christ. And here are the seven spirits of God, or lamp burners, which burning the oil that come from the olive trees gives light or knowledge of God's word. And so they're two sons of oil, two classes, Jew and Gentile. So we're just briefly bring in this subject at this time to show how the olive oil gives light and it represents the Word of God. So now when we go back to the psalm, if we can have the lights on again please, Rob, we go back to the psalm, we can see why the olive plants around the table speak of a righteous man and all his family. Because this is a family which has a supply of the oil of the Spirit Word. Now, we're going to look at some psalms here in this context of the olive tree and the oil and the enlightenment and the Word of God and the beauty of this situation. Let's look at Psalm 52 and verse 8. Back a few pages, Psalm 52. And the 8th verse is the one we want in that psalm, where we read, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Now, here we find that an olive tree represents a righteous man in God's temple. Notice that? An olive tree represents a righteous man in God's temple. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, and I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So that quote we just brought in to show that point. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. So here is a man likened to an olive tree in the house of God. Now back in Psalm 128 then, the olive tree around the table in the olive plants would be righteous man in the temple, or righteous and righteous men. But we still have to explain something. Why is it? Why is it that the olive plants are all circling around the center? Why is this so? Because we have a picture in Psalm 128 of olive plants all around the table, as though around the table were multitudes of olive plants springing up. Now, if we could go to Israel, we would immediately see why it was set in this fashion. Because if you go to Israel, you will find an old olive tree with little olive trees springing up all around it. Imagine if this box that I have here on the table was an olive tree. That's an old patriarch, hundreds and hundreds of years old, as that olive tree. And if we went on a trip to Israel and we're in a helicopter and we come down and we walk through the land, we see this old olive tree, and out on the periphery we see all these little plants springing up. And those little plants are where the old tree drops its olives. They go into the ground, they germinate, and little olive trees spring up all the way in a circle. Note a circle, Ezekiel's temple. They spring in a circle all the way around the old parent olive tree. And so the psalmist is picking on something, is using an analogy, a parable from natural life that people would understand, how that young olives do spring up around an old olive tree. And so this is the picture in the temple of all these tiny young olive trees springing up all the way around the circle there. Now in this third verse it says round about the table. Now round about in the Hebrew language is kabib. And it means a circle, from a root word to surround. Now let's go to Psalm 76 now, when we want to have a look at something that is a roundabout in connection with the temple. This word roundabout, we'll turn to Psalm 76 to have a look at that. And we find it's a picture, again, of the kingdom. And in verse 11 of Psalm 76, vow and pay unto Yahweh your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Now we believe that this verse is a picture of the temple, and round about are all those around that table who are bringing their presents to the king. They are bringing their offerings to the king of heaven. But they're the key words in verse 11. Vow and pay unto Yahweh your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. And that's the same word, kabib, round about. And they're bringing presents. And so in the temple we have this picture of those that are bringing presents at this table. Now, we know it is at the temple because come back to Psalm 68. Back a couple of pages from Psalm 76 to Psalm 68, and we can see it is at the temple. Verse 29 of Psalm 68. You know, Ezekiel's temple just pours out of the Psalms. As we go from psalm to psalm, we can see that temple of the future age there so often. Psalm 68 and verse 29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Now there it is in plain language. If someone says to you, where can you show me in the prophecy that it is the temple? Well, there it is. Because of thy temple, where? At Jerusalem. What happens? Shall kings bring presents unto thee. So here the kings of the earth go up and bring presents at the temple, and of course they'd be accompanied by all the peoples who go up and bring their offerings in that circle round about in that temple in the age to come. Now before we leave Psalm 68, let's just turn forward again to Psalm 76, because we can see from verse 2. We looked at Psalm 76 and verse 11, where it says that all those that are round about bring presents. Now look in verse 2 and we'll see the temple context. Psalm 76, 2. In Salem, where is Salem? Salem is Jerusalem. But Salem means peace. Jerusalem means they shall see peace. At the moment there's no peace. The Jews and the Arabs are always squabbling. But it will be called Salem again, peace, the day when peace does come. In Salem, that's Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle. In other words, his dwelling place. And his dwelling place in Zion. So So he's going to dwell in the temple at Zion when it's called Salem or peace. And in that context, all that are round about bring presence in verse 11. Now, we'll look at the olive a little bit, the significance of it. When we come to look at how olives grow and certain features about their the characteristics that are peculiar to the olive as opposed to the pomegranate or as opposed to the fig or as opposed to the cedar, when we look at the olive plant and see what's different about the olive to other plants, it has a special significance of this gathering around the circular table in the age to come. For example, the olive tree does not grow on mountains. You might say, so what? It grows on the lower grounds, the foothills. Now, this is significant because we wouldn't expect to see olives on the top of the altar of Mount Zion, but we would see the olives all the way around at the base of the mountain. And that's what we find. The worshippers like olives at the base of the mountain, all the way around at the base. And that's a characteristic of the olive, that it doesn't grow on mountains, but it grows on the little hills, the lower grounds. So the lower prominences of Ezekiel's temple are where the worshippers, the little olives, are found. Another thing about the olive tree is that it doesn't bear until the seventh year. Now, this is interesting. You plant an olive tree, you will get a crop after 7 years. Now, isn't that what's happening in the kingdom? That is the seventh millennia. That is the seventh day of 1,000 years. And so in the seventh day of 1,000 years, we will see the great crop of olives as all the faithful men and women are like olives around his table. Another thing about the olive is interesting in that the shoots that grow up around this tree, there's our olive tree, and all the little olives are growing around it, they're all wild. And you won't get any fruit from those wild shoots. You might say, well, how does that fit in with the temple? Here is the patriarchal olive in the middle, the old olive, that's producing all the fruit. But the little ones that spring up, the suckers, they don't give any fruit unless they are grafted. If you graft those wild olives, you'll produce fruit. And that's what's happening in the kingdom, because all those people from Afghanistan and from China and from all the Islamic countries and all the European countries, all those wild olives will be grafted into the hope of Israel. I think this is beautiful. Those wild olives are going to be grafted into the hope of Israel. Just as we are the unnatural branches that are grafted into the root and stock of Israel, we now, Christadelphians, have been grafted into the hope of Israel, and we're producing fruit in our character. So, in the age to come, the wild olives from all the countries of the world will be grafted into the hope of Israel and will produce the fruit. So you don't get fruit from the suckers unless you graft them. So in the age to come, you won't get any fruit from the nations unless they're grafted into the hope of Israel. Another thing about the olive is interesting, and that's this. That olive branches, and wild olive branches, were used at the Feast of Tabernacles to make the booths to dwell under. Let's have a look in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now this is interesting, because this takes us into the context of the temple. When we realize it's to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we go to Chronicles, and from Chronicles to Ezra and Nehemiah. The easiest way to find Nehemiah is just forward a bit from Chronicles. And in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, we learn something of what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Bible students immediately think of tabernacles, the kingdom. The kingdom. Nehemiah 8 verse 15. What does it say about the olive? It says, "And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees, and make booths, as it is written." Now the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible all say olive branches and wild olives. Now isn't that beautiful? You'd miss that in your daily readings if you didn't notice that. Here is a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the kingdom of God. And the thing about the Feast of Tabernacles was that it was a feast that represented all nations coming around the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles was different to the other feast in that it represented all nations being there. The Passover, it spoke of Israel. But the Tabernacles, it spoke of all the nations. So therefore, we find that here, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, there were olive branches and wild olive branches. So what we're being told is that Israel, which is the olive branch, plus the nations, which is the wild olive, were to be used at the booths. Now, how many in Israel recognized that? When they were making their booths, and oh, it was a Feast of Tabernacles, Abba, Father, can I help you build the booth? Yes, my son. And they're using all the branches, and they're told to get wild olives and ordinary olives. And this would teach them that there would be the nations as well as themselves at the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't you think that's beautiful? Isn't that a sublime point? That when they put the branches there, they were putting wild branches as well as the natural branches, which were showing that in the kingdom there would be Israel as well as the Australians. Australians will be there as well as the Israelis in the olive branches and wild olive branches at the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the kingdom age. I think that's a sublime point. And both the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible translate that, go and get olives and wild olives. Pine branches, there should be wild olives. So they would both be in Ezekiel's temple. That's a beautiful, subtle point there. Now, there are other things about the olive which we should go into. And remember, we've got a picture of a righteous man and all his children are around the table, and they're all worshippers of the God of heaven. And it is spoken of as a circle of olives. And the olive, we know, has certain benefits. One of the benefits of the olive was that it afforded light. We've already referred to that. And our mind cannot help but go to Matthew 25 and verse 3. You remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The wise virgins got their olive oil while there was time. The foolish virgins waited till a minute till midnight, and Christ was coming, and too late to get the oil. Their vessels were empty. No knowledge of God's word. Didn't know anything about the Bible. It was too late. The virgins had been slumbering. Christ was there. But the point is that the oil gives light to those people. Matthew 25, verse 3, the wise and foolish virgins. The second thing that olive oil does is it gives nourishment. You can take olive oil into your digestive system and it will nourish you. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 12, we think of the story of the widow of Zarephath, and Elijah, the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, with the little cruse of oil, the nourishment that it gave to that family. So olives and olive oil gives nourishment. And isn't that what the light of God's word does? The third thing that olive oil will do is that it will heal you. It's useful as a medicine. You know, it's a marvellous plant. I often think when everyone panics about the earth running out of oil, and I thought to myself, well, a man could really go and plant groves and groves of olive trees. Because if the world did run out of oil, and if there was a crisis in this way in the future, and if one did have access to olive oil, one would have a treasure beyond reckoning. Because olive oil gives light, olive oil gives nourishment, so you can light your house with it, you can live off it, and it will heal you of your sicknesses. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6 and Luke 10 verse 34 are cases of the healing qualities of olive oil. But another thing about olive oil is, on that score of healing, it aids digestion. If we take olive oil into our system, it will increase our bile secretion. And this will aid our liver to work. And this will help with digestion of fats and of oils in our body. So that therefore, if we take olive oil into our system, it helps our bodies to digest further material. So it really helps us in a spiritual sense to digest more of God's word. What it's saying is this. Here's the olive oil of the Bible. Right. We eat some of the Bible, and that prompts our digestive system to be able to eat more of the Bible. So that the more of the Bible we eat, the more it stimulates our system to be able to digest even more of it. Because that's the way it is with olive oil in natural. You take olive oil and then your digestion is stimulated, you can eat more. And so on spiritual things it's the same. If you only have a little bit of Bible knowledge, you can only absorb a little bit. And you get digestion, spiritual indigestion and boredom with the Word of God. But if you have knowledge of the Word of God, it gives you an appetite for more of the Word of God. You can't get enough of it, and you become voracious. You want to eat more of the Word of God, and the more you have, the more you can absorb. And the less you have, the less you want. That's the way it works. Olive oil. You take a little olive oil, and it stimulates your digestion to absorb. Now, we've mentioned so far that olive oil has its benefits of giving light, that's spiritual understanding. It gives nourishment, yes, it builds up the spiritual man as well as give physical nourishment. It heals us, it has healing virtues, and it stimulates the appetite. And the fourth thing, it's useful as a merchandise. Now, in ancient times, it was very precious. Solomon exported olive oil to Hiram, king of Tyre, who in turn sent men and materials to build the temple. Now, I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ will do the same thing. I suggest to you that when Armageddon comes, there's going to be a worldwide depression. Everyone's going to be out of work, not some. Everybody in the world's going to be out of work. And they will learn that in Israel, there is olive oil. It takes 7 years for the trees to grow. And as the 40 years after Armageddon progresses, I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ will have olive oil in abundance in that land, which will be sent to the king of Tyre, which is Britain, and other nations like that, and they in turn will send men and materials to work in Ezekiel's temple. That what Solomon did, Christ will do on a grander scale. Now, whether that is so or not, we will see. But one thing I would be dogmatic about, and that is this, that Christ will send the oil of the Spirit word. Whether Christ sends literal olive oil or not to the nations will remain to be seen, but he will certainly send the metaphorical olive oil, because it is written in the Word of God that the law shall go forth from Zion and the Word of the Lord, the Bible, from Jerusalem. So God is going to send forth the Bible from Jerusalem. So he's sending forth the olive oil from Jerusalem. And that will have the effect of building a spiritual temple. Just as Solomon built a physical temple by sending the oil to hire labourers, Christ will send forth the spiritual oil to build a spiritual temple out of men's hearts and minds. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, we think of those building the spiritual temple. And Zechariah 6 and verse 15, where Christ is the branch who builds the temple. Interesting thoughts about how it might be in the age to come. Now, before we leave this subject of the table, let us have a look at Song of Solomon. Just a brief reference here, very brief reference in Song of Solomon chapter 1, upon this wonderful table. And we find in verse 12 of the song, so often the song has things which pertain to the kingdom and the setting up of the kingdom. And in Song chapter 1, from verses 9 to 27, verse 9, through to chapter 2, verse 7, you've got mutual admiration of Christ and his bride. Christ and his bride are mutually admiring one another in the song from verse 9 through to chapter 2, verse 7. So in that context, in the 12th verse, we find it said there, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Now here is the context here of admiring the bride of Christ. And also we have the king sitting at his table. And this word table is not the same word shulchan in Ezekiel's temple, but it's a similar word. It's the word mikab, and it's a round table. That's the point of bringing it out. I wanted to make mention of this in Song of Solomon. It's particularly a round table. The word mikab is a round table, as enclosing a room. So we're being told in Song of Solomon the king sits at his round table. And surely it reminds us of the round table in Ezekiel's temple. And as the king sits there, he admires the bride admires him, and all the beauty of the Song of Solomon we could look at in that context. Let us leave the table in for a moment, and let's have a look at the topographical site of the temple. And I find this an interesting one too. Could you get plate 13 ready, please, Rob? And we'll see how the temple fits over Mount Zion. We've just alluded to this in earlier classes, but we haven't looked at it in detail. It's time that we did have a look and see how it fits on top of Mount Zion so beautifully. Now, here we have it, placed here, and the temple is drawn over the top of, it's drawn over the top of the present environment of Jerusalem. Thanks, Rob. Just that fraction of light can help me see my Bible marking here. Now, we're going to have a look. This is just a cursory look, just a brief scan of it. And when the lights are on later, we'll have a look in Jeremiah, and we'll have a look at the verses which tell us these things. But people say to me, how do you know that Ezekiel's temple will fit over Mount Zion? And we know from the prophets, and we're told that it will stretch from the Tower of Hananel, point A on plate 13, the Tower of Hananel, to the Gate of the Corner. We will see evidence why we believe it's point B. This is the Haram area where the present Mosque of Omar and the old temple precincts were, where the Mohammedan mosque is there today. From the Tower of Hananel, point A, to the Gate of the Corner, point B, to the hill Gairib, point C, right down here at the Mount of Offence. So we're given 3 points in Jeremiah to pinpoint the prophecy. Now this most southern point, the hill of Offence, is a starting point because we know that the wall is 3,000 cubits long. We've seen that in previous classes. So all we have to do is count back 3,000 cubits from that point and brings us to the most northern part of that wall. So we have one wall. Tower of Hananel, Gate of the Corner, Hill Gairib, come back 3,000 cubits, we're drawn in one wall. Now question is, will we draw the temple this way to the right of the slide, that is to the east, or will we draw the temple the way Brother Sully has, to the west? Well, Brother Sully had to draw the temple to the west. Why? Because the temple has to include the Valley of Hinnom, we are told in the prophets. So if he'd drawn the temple to the right, it wouldn't have included the Valley of Hinnom. So we must go this way, and we know it's a square, so we simply draw a line from our southernmost point, the Hill of Offence, across for 3,000 cubits. And that would give us the point Goath. And we shall see later whether that does fit or whether it doesn't, and we find that it does. So we've drawn 3,000 cubits a line at right angles because we know it's a square temple. So we have two sides of the temple. Being a square, we just draw in the other two. We know the diameter of the circle, so we simply place that equidistantly inside the square. And what do we find? We find the centre of the temple fits right over the top of Mount Zion. Coincidence? No, it's a beautiful fit. Now we'll make reference to this a little more when we put the lights on. But we know from Ezekiel's temple that it is 1/2 mile from the altar to the inside of the outer building. And when we go to Jerusalem and get out our tape measure and measure from Mount Zion to that Haram wall, we find it's exactly 1/2 mile. Coincidence? No, when Brother Sully discovered these things, he knew he had the true answer to this prophecy. He drew up the temple on paper, he fitted it over a map of Jerusalem, and it fitted exactly and perfectly. It did fit over Mount Zion, and it was the right distance to the walls, and everything does fit so beautifully. So that's a brief scan of the subject. We'll have a look at a little more detail later. And when I see things fitting so mathematically as this does, I marvel that brethren could challenge Brother Sully. I mean, things like this just hit the thing on the head. There's just no escape. You can't argue against it. The mathematical fit is beautiful. If he'd drawn the temple up in this way, and then it had been further to the north or south, east or west than it should have been, and nothing fitted, well, then there might be some room for the doubt. But the fact that the centre fits right over Zion is a clincher. Thanks, Rob. We can have the lights now again. Now, the highest point of the city, before you do, can we have a look at the slide of modern Jerusalem? And we'll just have a look and see how modern Jerusalem fits with that schematic diagram we've just looked at. Modern Jerusalem is, of course, disgraced by the Mosque of Omar. The Mosque of Omar sits on Mount Moriah. We looked at this in previous classes, how we thought that that's where Abraham offered up Isaac. That's where Melchizedek offered sacrifices after the flood. In the days of Peleg, when the earth was divided, that's where the sons of God met on that spot, and they would have gathered there, the ecclesia would have gathered there. And so Noah gathered there, Melchizedek gathered there, Abraham gathered there, David gathered there, Solomon gathered there. And what sits there today? A Mohammedan mosque. The abomination of desolation. No wonder God calls it in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. The abomination that maketh desolate, as Brother Thomas translates. The abomination that maketh desolate. And that thing must be blasted to pieces someday and removed off that most holy spot. But here is the Haran wall that we were talking about, and we said it went from the Tower of Hananel, which is about here, to the Gate of the Corner, which is about there, to the hill Gareb, which is right down to the south, the leper colony down there, and then it went in that direction for 3,000 cubits, and back and back. So we have one wall, another wall, a wall at the back, and a wall up this way, and it all fits over the old city of Jerusalem. And so one temple in the age to come will take up the whole city area that now exists. That's just to further clarify our bearings on it. Now, the highest point of the city at the moment is Mount Zion, and we, in that diagram, showed the altar sitting right over Mount Zion. Now, we know that could I have plate 13 again, please, Rob? The easiest way is to show you this with that slide up, I think. It's not complicated. It's just to show how the mathematics does fit. Not too far down, if I may. That's good. Right. Now, we know that the radius of the circle is 1110 cubits. What we're saying is, here's the radius of the circle. 1110 cubits. We saw that in a previous class. That's half the diameter. 1110 cubits. Now, we also know that from the inner part of the circle to the inner face of the outer buildings is 210 cubits. We saw this in previous classes. We saw how that through this circular building was 90 cubits. We saw that the porch here was 20 cubits. We saw that this separate place here was 100 cubits. That gives us a total of 210 cubits from the inner part of the circle to the inner part of the outer building. 210 cubits. So add the 210 cubits to the 1110 cubits, and we have a total distance of 1320 cubits. What we're saying is 1320 cubits from Mount Zion to that wall there. Now, that distance of 1320 cubits at 2 foot to a cubit is 2640 feet. That's just half a mile. That's exactly half a mile. So, on paper, it's a half a mile across there. And when we go to Mount Zion with a tape measure, it is a half a mile from Mount Zion to that wall. Now, tonight, I got out a Hastings Bible Dictionary and I got my dividers, and I carefully measured my dividers from Mount Zion to the Haran wall, and it is exactly half a mile. Exactly. So there's a beautiful fit and correspondence there. Now, we're going to have a look now, with the lights on, at Jeremiah's Grotto, because there are various places around here that have a history in Jerusalem that will tell us something of significance in the age to come. One of those places is Jeremiah's Grotto. In other words, Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Calvary. Now, there it is there. There's Calvary. Jeremiah's Grotto, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Notice how it's outside the temple. Now, this is very significant. It was outside the old city. The old city wall was there in this area on the top part of this plate, and outside the city wall Jesus was crucified. In the age to come, outside the temple walls will be Golgotha. It's marked as point F on that plate, and it is outside the temple precincts. So we can have the lights now and see the significance of it. Jesus Christ was crucified there, and it's interesting when we turn to Hebrews. Let's turn up Hebrews. I don't know whether you've noticed this in the daily readings or not. In Hebrews 13, we're given a factor there of Christ's crucifixion, which is interesting in the light of what we've seen on the screen. In Hebrews 13 and verse 12, we read, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now this is interesting, he suffered without the gate. Now, the gate referred to there is the Damascus Gate. On the northern walls of Jerusalem there is the Damascus Gate, and Calvary is actually 250 yards north of that Damascus Gate. And that was the point marked F that you saw on the slide. Now, Jesus did suffer without the gate, literally. And in the age to come, the people, when they go up to the temple, will know about Jeremiah's grotto, Calvary, and no doubt it'll be as well known to them as it is to us today. And it'll be pointed out to them that here is the place where the great king, in the days of his flesh, suffered without the gate. And it'll be a spot of significance to them. This Jeremiah's grotto, if we went there today to visit Jerusalem, is set on a hill. And this hill rises up beyond the course of the second wall in Jerusalem. And there's a rounded summit of a hill, and down below the rounded summit of the hill are two caves, two hollow caves. And these give a striking resemblance to a skull. As you look at the two caves at the base of the rounded hill, it just looks like a skull. And so that is why in the Greek it was called cranium, from the word cranium. We get our word cranium, or our head, cranium. But the Greek word cranium, or skull. In the Latin it is calvaria, from whence we get Calvary. In the Aramaic, or the Hebrew language, it's called Golgotha, or Golgotha. So that's why you have all these different names for where Christ was crucified. Some say he was crucified at Golgotha, that's the Hebrew. Some say he was crucified at Calvary, that's the Latin. And in the Greek it's the cranium or skull. And this spot is there today, 250 yards north of the Damascus Gate, and it will be similarly kept in the day of the temple to remind. And the interesting thing is that the slaying blocks will be there. On the northern wall, the slaying blocks are on that northern side, not far from Calvary. So all along the northern wall you'll find the slaying blocks just in the vicinity of Calvary of old. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1, and we find that right from the earliest times, you know, the weight of evidence is so great, it's a wonder that the Jews can resist that Christ is their Messiah. Take this little point, for example. You point this out to a Jew and you say, do you realize that under the law of Moses, all your sacrifices were on the northern side? And they'd say, so what? You'd say, because when your Messiah came, you put him to death outside the city on the northern side. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, where we read, and he shall kill it, that's the sacrifice, on the side of the altar northward before Yahweh. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar. Now there they were sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice, which represented the true sacrifice, Christ, on the northern side. So that when he came, in the days of his flesh, he was killed on the northern side. And so in Ezekiel's temple, they'll still kill the sacrifices on the northern side to remind of those things. Imagine this. How can a Jew possibly ignore all this weight of evidence, all these little things that add up? Each one in itself is only small, but it all adds up to a weight of evidence that Christ was their Messiah. They did kill their Messiah. Now, while we're in Leviticus, let's turn forward one to the book of Numbers, and Numbers chapter 19. And we find that the sprinkling of blood in the case of the red heifer, that very important sacrifice to the Jews, the slaying of the red heifer which represented Christ, in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2, we read this. This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot. That represents Christ, without spot. And wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. Now we jump to the third verse. Ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Notice it was killed outside the city. Outside the city. And so Christ himself was slain outside the city. Let's jump down to the ninth verse. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them without the camp in a clean place. Now isn't that interesting? What happened when Christ was crucified? They took him and they buried him in a clean place without the camp. Did that not happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Where was Christ buried? In a new tomb. Christ was buried in a new grave. Joseph of Arimathea provided a new tomb for Christ. And so the ashes of the heifer had to be laid up in a clean or a new place. And every time that Israel took the ashes and took them outside the city in a new place, it was representing Christ, who would be killed outside the city and buried in a new tomb. In a new tomb. All these little things all add up. And we think of Christ remains in a clean tomb without the city. Now, the principle of taking things outside the camp in Israel still carried on in Ezekiel's temple and taught to the peoples in the age to come. But under the law of Moses, there was a principle that guided this. If the blood of a sacrifice was brought into the tabernacle, then the bodies were always burnt outside the camp. We know that from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Now, there were three offerings that came into this category. One was the bullock, the other was the goat, and the other was the red heifer. Now, the point is, when the blood came into the holy place, the body had to go without. Now, that taught that when the true sacrifice came, whose blood would come into the holy place, that's Christ, before God himself, the body had to be taken outside the camp. That taught the fact that when the one true sacrifice did come, Jesus Christ, whose blood came into the most holy, his body would be taken without the camp. Now, you might say, but what about the red heifer? The red heifer, the blood wasn't taken inside the tabernacle. If you know your law of Moses well, you may say, oh, but Stan, you're forgetting something. The red heifer's blood was not taken inside the camp. It all happened outside the camp. That's true. But if you read it carefully, you will find that the priest sprinkled the blood of the red heifer towards the tabernacle, showing that it was considered as being there. So even the red heifer did fit the type. The red heifer was slain and the blood was sprinkled in the direction of the tabernacle, showing that the blood belonged inside the tabernacle. So the red heifer represented Christ, whose blood belonged inside the most holy. He was the one true sacrifice before God, and the body therefore was burnt without the camp, taken without the camp. And that's why we read the body was sacrificed without the camp, Romans 6 verse 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So how interesting, in the age to come, when the people go up and they walk along the western side and round to the northern side, and they lead their sacrifices and they're slain on the northern side right near Calvary. Everything is still happening outside the camp on the northern side to memorialise what Christ did in the days of his flesh. So that we went back into Numbers, the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, and we saw how those ancient things pointed forward to what Christ would do. We go forward through the years, and we find that what will happen in the future point back to what Christ did. So that you've got the whole, this thing I'm holding in my hand, if you look at that as history, that's world history. Everything in the past pointed forward to Jesus Christ at that point of time. In Ezekiel's temple over here in the future, everything will still point back to what Jesus did at that point of time. So that all past history and all future history all points back to what Jesus did at that point of time, when he was sacrificed on that Wednesday, on that Passover, 2,000 years ago. It all points back to the same moment of time when the heaven went black and the earth cracked open and all the lights went out and it was darkness over the land and men trembled for fear and Christ, the Son of God, was put to death. Everything in the past pointed forward to that, and the future it points back to that. And that's why in Ezekiel's temple these things will remind them of those things that happened. Now, can we have plate 13 again, please, Rob? Because I want to point another interesting thing out concerning the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane was where Jesus Christ suffered. Now, in the age to come, that will be of special interest to him. You can turn them fairly low if you like. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And tonight I took my dividers and I took Hastings Bible Dictionary and I measured from the Hiram wall across to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane does fall in the palace of the king. Remember in previous classes we said that the nations assemble in these buildings, the Levite priests assemble here in certain of these buildings, the nations assemble in other of them, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints assemble in this eastern palace. And that eastern palace will be built right over the top of the Garden of Gethsemane. So the place of Christ's suffering will be the place of his glory. Now Jesus must have known that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the prophets such as none have known them. And we'll, in another class, possibly not tonight, we'll be getting to Jeremiah and having a look at pinpointing these things, Jesus, who knew the prophets, would know that the place of his suffering would be the place of his glory. And possibly the angels that came and strengthened him in that very garden might have reminded him of that. I'm just assuming this. This is pure supposition, but it's possible that those angels, when they strengthened Christ in the garden, when he was dropping, as it were, drops of blood with stress and worry and fear and anxiety, the angels could have said to him, "This place of thy suffering, Jesus, is going to be the place of your glory when the great temple is built, and you'll have a palace over this very spot, and you will entertain your glorified disciples over the very spot where you suffered in this Garden of Gethsemane." And that's the whole story of Ezekiel's temple. We have the lights now, please. Time and time again we find that things in this temple fit what happened to Christ in the days of his flesh. How beautiful. The outer court of the temple on the east extends to and touches the site of the of Gethsemane. Christ frequented that in the days of his agony, but now in the future in the days of his glory. Gethsemane is an Aramaic word, a Hebrew word, which means oil press. Now, isn't that interesting? Gethsemane means oil press in the Hebrew. Why? Because you take your... Imagine this box is a bundle of olives, and you squash and squash and squash and crush, and out comes the oil, and that olive oil drips out, that precious olive oil drips out as you squash it. And then that oil is the precious product that gives light and nourishment and understanding. It's the Word of God. In other words, you don't get the oil except by pressure. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under pressure, so that his sweat came down like great drops of blood. And he would have thought of Adam, who sweated because of his sin. That's how sweat and toil came, because of sin. And here was Christ, because of Adam's sin, these great sweats which reminded him of his Adamic nature. And he was under great pressure. And Christ would have desired to put that moment away from him if he could, but he couldn't. He had to go through with it. But the angels strengthened him, and possibly the angels, I'm only assuming again, possibly the angels reminded him that the word Gethsemane means oil press, and he was under pressure and producing a precious oil of enlightenment and spirit word as a result of his trial. So when men crush olives, it produces a precious oil. When we, in our character, it's under pressure, it produces a wonderful character of refinement. So there is some value in suffering. There is some value in suffering. Gethsemane, it means oil press. Highly significant. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was bruised. Is it not written in the Word of God how the Christ was bruised in order to produce that divine character, that olive oil? If ever there was a son of oil, it's the great son of oil, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has produced more oil than any man as a result of his suffering, greater than any man. So in the steppes and the place of the sheep scattering, because that's where Gethsemane saw the scattering of the sheep. Remember in the daily readings, Matthew 26, verse 31, not today's readings, but as we've read them, Matthew 26, verse 31, the place where the sheep are scattered. His disciples were scattered from Gethsemane in fear. That will be the place where they'll be gathered. So that when the disciples are in the eastern palace, they'll remember the time when they were afraid and fled and left Christ on his own. Now they're gathered with him to have the bread and the wine in the place of his glory. Now we haven't a lot of time left, but let's just introduce the next class by looking at Jeremiah 31. Because in the next class we're going to have a look at this prophecy more closely, which mentions some of these places that define the temple limits. Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40. And this is a most interesting little passage of Scripture, and worthy of a lot of study to try and work out these bearings, these landmarks of the temple. Now, Jeremiah 31, verse 38. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the city..." Now this is the great temple city here. "Shall be built to Yahweh." Notice it shall be built to Yahweh. "From the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerub, and shall compass about to Goath. The whole valley of dead bodies..." Now we made reference to this, the valley of Hinnom. We said valley of Hinnom must be in the temple. "The whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto Yahweh."